Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 16. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt. And he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. We need to live as Christians in this world. And in order to do that, it is important to understand who we are, where the kingdom is, what our relationship to the kingdom, and how is God working in the midst of this world since the ascension of our Lord. We may be confronted to defend our faith. We'll see as Stephen here is accused. We'll look at his defense. And I think this will have it. But I think we can learn much about kingdom life, not only here in Berkeley or the East Bay or the United States or the Western Hemisphere. Really, we're going to learn a lot about how we live and what Scripture teaches us this side of the cross and this side of glory. I think this passage, as we look through Stephen's speech, will give us a window to that. Now, you've seen that I only read part of Stephen's speech. Stephen's speech in the book of Acts is the longest speech and one of the most unusual. And so we will be looking at various aspects of it. We could have gone through the entire thing, but I think it would be profitable for us to take it in steps. And as we approach Stephen's speech, we need to understand the context of what brought us to this point. We learn in chapter 6 that Stephen was one of the seven. And they try to indicate, I think he's more than a guy who just serves tables, though that was the occasion that had the appointment of the seven. We're told in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Stephen was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. You know, he seemed like he was, and again, as I said, when he was doing signs, I think that indicated as well he was doing teaching of some sort. As Jesus did signs and miracles and did teaching, so we see that going through Stephen. And as I tried to show you a few weeks ago, that Jesus is still at work within the church, and that's what's going on here through Stephen, and we'll see later through Philip, one of the other sevens, as we look into chapter 8. But here, there are those of the freedmen of the synagogue who began to not like what Stephen was saying, and yet they couldn't argue with him. Like Paul, like anyone who understands the scriptures, as the Spirit gives it, you can't argue against them. They couldn't win in an argument. So, just like they couldn't win the argument of Stephen's Lord, Jesus Christ. So what do they do? Well, they do the same thing to Stephen as they did to Jesus. They brought false charges. And if you look at these charges, the charges really, it deals with two things, I think. First off, they said he speaks against God. Look at verse 11. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So definitely against God, but against God in two sections. One is we see Moses there. And it's not only Moses as the man, but Moses in his teaching. You see that later, as he says in verse, as they say in verse 13, this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. And then it gives an indication of something similar to what was accused against Jesus. But the way we could summarize it, I think a good way, maybe not the only way, is their charges against him was a location of God's presence. The temple. Destroying the temple. The location of God's presence with his people and the treatment of God's servants, particularly Moses. To go against Moses is to go against God. To go against the temple is to go against God in his presence. So these are the charges against Stephen. Now imagine you're in Stephen's place. What would you do? How would you respond? This is where the Stephen speech is kind of surprises. Well, should surprise you. I don't know if it has. Because if I was in Stephen's place, I don't know about you, but you know what I would do? I would do everything I can to say, "I didn't say that. Here's what I said." And I would do my own Bible study and come up with... And yet Stephen does do a Bible study. But he answered not in the way of defending himself primarily. Because it's not about Stephen being defended. And we can take that light. You see, when we're accused of something, brothers and sisters, it's not, we ought not think first and foremost about our name and our honor. Notice I say first and foremost. I'm not saying... And look at Stephen's response. Stephen gives a speech. What he does is he gives a history lesson, first off, about the history of Israel. But it's a redemptive historical history lesson. It is God's dealing with his people. And it's not just a history lesson for history. He is going to make some points. And he's going to weave the answers to the God's location, God's presence with his people, which he's accused of. We're going to see that weave through these various sections, as well as how God's servants are treated. But he's not going to talk about how he treats God's servants, but about how they and their fathers treat God's servants and God's presence. Well, let's look at the beginning. Our first point is dealing with the aspect of God's presence, is God's glory in Mesopotamia. God's glory in Mesopotamia. Look how Stephen starts. First off, he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. I have something to say. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. First thing I want to mention is he uses the term the God of glory. There's one other place that God of glory is used. I mean, I was surprised. That phrase, God of glory, is only used one other place in Scripture. In the Greek. In the Greek translation of the Septuagint, we find it in Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 3. The God of glory. That is that psalm we use for the call of worship today. Calling the heavenly hosts to worship this God of glory. The God of all creation. The God who accomplishes his plan. And notice, in that psalm, as well as we'll see in Stephen's response and speech, it's speaking about the sovereignty of God everywhere. He's just not in that temple that you made with your own hands. Of course, we know, as we know in Scriptures, the man who originally built the temple, Solomon, said, God cannot be contained in buildings made by men. But notice that as he begins, he speaks about God's call to Abraham when Abraham is in Mesopotamia. Okay, long, long time ago. There was nothing special about Abraham. He was a Gentile, living among Gentiles, worshiping all these different gods, and God appeared to him in his glory. By the way, Psalm 29:3, the verse says, the voice of the Lord over the waters, the glory of God, or the God of glory, the Lord over many waters. And God comes to this pagan, as Abraham was, and he makes him a promise. The God of glory makes a promise to a pagan Abraham in Mesopotamia. By the way, as Stephen gives this, he telescopes the idea of calls. Remember that he was there in Mesopotamia, then went to Haran, and then God met with him in Haran and brought him to the land. And we see that in Genesis 12. A lot of the history is being telescoped because Abraham made steps. And we're told by Stephen that God promised him the land even while he was in Mesopotamia. That's when the promise began. And all that Abraham had, by the way, was God's word. He didn't even see the land. Imagine that. I want you to go somewhere and just walk. And he goes and he stops. He doesn't even get to the land. He gets to Haran. He's still in the Euphrates Valley there. And he lives there for a while until his father passes. And then continuing, he continues on, and God finally shows him the land. And notice, in response to the accusation, Stephen is saying God was somewhere else, first off. There It reminds us of what Jesus says later, that Stephen, we don't know how much he knows. And remember what Stephen said to the woman at the well? There will be a day in which will be neither on this mountain or that mountain that you worship God, but he seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And look what he says to Abraham. Go out from your land and from your kindred. He's a Gentile. And go into the land that I will show you. And as I said, Abraham left and responded in faith before he even saw the land. Think about that. How that just goes against everything that we think. If I said to you, you know, I'm going to give you some clothes or something, what would you want to say? Well, let me see them first. God promised Abraham land. Oh, I got some swamp land to sell you. Abraham responds. And as he goes out to the land, then he went out from the night camp, lived in Haran, and his father died. God moved him from there to the land that you are now living. Notice, the land you're living in, God brought Abraham to it. And yet, look at verse 5. Look at the challenge to Abraham's faith. Look at the challenge to Abraham's faith. Yet, he gave him no inheritance in it. Yet, he gave him no inheritance in it. What does that say? I want you to think about that. God said, here, I'm going to give you land, but it's not going to be your land. It is your land. Is it his land? Is it not his land? How many years has Abraham been living? And how many more years will he live? He's living in this land that's supposed to be his, but it's not his for inheritance. He's living as a stranger and pilgrim. As we learn later in Stephen's speech, remember when he wants to bury his wife? He actually buys a plot of land. I remember preaching on that, and I called that the beachhead. That land where Sarah was buried, and later Abraham was buried, and where Jacob, that is the beachhead in a certain way. So what happens? So he goes, yet, and look at what Stephen says here, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. He says that, not even a place that, not even that small, God didn't give him his inheritance. And Abraham's faith is expressed by that, by not claiming the cave where he buried Sarah, but having to buy it because it wasn't his. Not yet. But promise, and here's a promise again, but promise to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring with him, though he had no child. Boy, what a God. Promises Abraham land, he gets the land, you can't have it, and promises him a child, and we know the history that's, you know, again, Stephen is talking to people who know the scriptures, they read Genesis. Have you read Genesis? Did you see Abraham struggle with his inheritance, and God showing him stars and sand, and says, yeah, I'm going to give you all these kids. He gets mad at God, doesn't he? Where are they? Is my servant going to be the guy I inherit? Oh, no, I'm going to give you one. Oh, well, my wife had a good idea. Give me Hagar. How about him? Oh, no, I'm going to give you. Finally, he promises Abraham and Sarah. And what do?
Laugh.
They laugh. And who has the last laugh?
What does Isaac mean?
After. But look at the challenge to his faith as he's living. The life of a believer in God is tough in this world, at least Abraham's world. And Stephen is recounting this to these people who are going to be a judge over him and a judge over the King of Glory that they put to death. God's promise caused Abraham to move. And it called for Abraham to live a life of faith. And he does. We see that, don't we? And God gave a covenant to Abraham. We call that the Abraham covenant. And did you know that he gave Abraham covenant a sign of the covenant? What's the sign of the covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. You see that? Stephen talks about that. But before the circumcision, God's promise comes with some more information. Remember, he gives him the land, or he takes him to the land. You can't quite have it. I'm going to give you kids. You don't quite have those. And then what does he do? Well, he puts him in a trance, and he goes to Genesis 15, when Abraham was in a trance. And this tells us, by the way, the trance, it's not like when Abraham was asleep, he didn't know what God actually spoke. And Abraham was cognizant of what God was speaking to him. God speaks in dreams. And he's speaking to Abraham. And guess what he told him? Oh, by the way, your kids, I'm going to take them into the land of Egypt, or not, I'm going to take this land, and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. What a God. They're going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. What a challenge. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others and would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But then the good news. After a lot of those people live and die for 400 years, but I will judge the nation that they serve, says God. And they shall come out and worship me in this place. Seems to indicate that's when they're going to get the land. Get this place. By the way, it tells us something about the life of faith for Abraham and his people after him and all who believe in our God. It's not about, this is part of the idea of the story. It's not about our life here. It's not about what happens to us here. Whether you're one of the children of Abraham who were enslaved for 400 years and mistreated and maybe died building those things. It's not whether there was one of those who lived through the Exodus and saw all those glories. It's not their life here that's important. It's not even Abraham's life that's important. Remember, see, though his children get it, we're going to get to the sermon, though his children get the land, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. What about Abraham? Part of the inheritance. No, God's glory came to Abraham, and yet what God promised Abraham was a life and a faith that saw beyond this world. At least saw beyond Abraham's earthly existence. We'll say that. But God gives Abraham the full realization of the plan for his family during the Mosaic economy, in a sense. Slavery, bad things, but then they're going to be delivered and they're going to worship me. By the way, we know that that's what happens spiritually to us, isn't it? We're a slave to sin, God delivers up, and we worship him. We see that what we call that redemptive, historical, typological thing that you can see there. We're going to see more. And after he gives the covenant, he gives them the sign of verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And then in obedience we see, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. When we think of circumcision, especially as it's spoken a lot in Paul's writings, and it's spoken of negatively. Because, in the law of understanding, especially in the time, it was related to the Mosaic covenant. But in understanding these things, as there's a distinction in the Mosaic covenant, we'll get to that as we continue to go through these things. God gave circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant first. And there is a distinction between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. There is continuity and discontinuity. Well, there's a lot to go there. I want to read one passage. And that is in John chapter 7, verse 22. It's a passage that where Jesus is responding to them who say that you did something on the Sabbath, and Jesus responded what they do on the Sabbath, and in the midst of the response, there's in your Bibles there's a little parenthesis where John the Apostle is giving a little commentary. I'm going to read the verse. Moses gave you circumcision, now the parentheses, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. That's what John says. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Jesus is right. Moses did give them circumcision. But John is letting us know, by the way, circumcision didn't start with Moses. It didn't start with the law. It started with the promise to Abraham. It takes on new meaning with the Mosaic. So, God promised Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, this great inheritance, told him about the suffering that would happen, how he really wouldn't quite get it in his lifetime. And then gave him the covenant. The covenant passed on through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. They're all in the land, all being circumcised, all have the Abrahamic covenant, all living as strangers and alien in tents. God's promise, but man's sin. We see that in verse 9. This is, by the way, this is the same people who are attacking Stephen, the same group of people, these great Jews, the ones who put the Lord of glory to death. It started in their fathers, like father, like son. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, jealousy comes in. And why are they jealous of Joseph, by the way? Well, just as God gave Abraham, Stephen doesn't talk about this, but if you, again, referring to scripture, they know they were jealous of Joseph, first off, because his father gave him a robe of many colors. But what really got them was God gave Joseph revelation. And what was the revelation? That they would bow down to him. This was not, when we think of Joseph there, we need to understand, Joseph is not a 20th or 22nd or 21st century teenager just doing an upstart to get his brothers sick. Brothers angry. That's not what's happening. Joseph is a prophet. He didn't have his own dream. God gave him revelation in a dream. And he revealed what God gave him. And they didn't like it. And they got jealous. And what did they do? They sold him. Is that wicked? Think about how wicked that is. Selling your brother, your little brother. First they wanted to kill him. They put him in a pit. So, they sold him. But God was with him. See, notice what's going on. Joseph goes where? To Egypt. Who's with him? God. Just as God was in Mesopotamia, he's with He's with Joseph in Egypt. And he rescued him from all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. By the way, this is the beginning of that prophecy that he spoke about them becoming strangers and being mistreated. This is the beginning. What we see here is God's plan being unfolded. Stephen is speaking about this. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. It's interesting, on the first visit, they did not recognize. Then there's a second visit, and he was made known to them. Don't read too much, but think about Jesus Christ himself. His first visit. Did his people recognize him? Will Jesus make a second visit?
Yeah.
Will they recognize him then?
Yeah.
Interesting, huh? Because we know there's a sense in which Jesus, we see, though it's not the big part here in this passage, we do know that Joseph is a type of Christ who suffers afflictions, he's delivered from his afflictions, and is able to bless his family. They went to Joseph for food. Think about what we're going to do later on. But and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 70 in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt and died there. Not only did Abraham, now Jacob, who is part of the inheritor of the Abrahamic promise, where does he die? He doesn't die in his homeland. He dies where? In Egypt. But where is he buried? In that same plot, in that beachhead, I call it. Jacob went down to Egypt and died there, the fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought with a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Look at, we're not going to do verse 17, but look at verse 17. But the time that promised drew near. You see, during the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, during the time of the patriarchs, the promise was not fulfilled of what they would inherit. That's the point. They would not inherit it. Reminds you of a passage in the New Testament, doesn't it? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11:13, speaking about the patriarchs. That's what Stephen is telling them. Turn with me to the Hebrews chapter 11. As we've been looking at Stephen's speech in the beginning during the patriarchal period, we're saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that these people did not receive what God promised to them, but that they died in faith. In redemptive history, as we'll see, and we'll look at this in chapter 17 of our passage, it speaks about the time of the promise. There is and that is the time of the Exodus, and the Exodus coming back to the land and coming to the land. That is a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. It is what we would call a typological fulfillment. That's important to understand. Typology. It is a picture of the fulfillment. That's why we speak, when Matthew speaks about Jesus in Matthew and talks about fulfilling the word of the prophet saying, out of Egypt I called my son, referring to the Exodus, but the fulfillment is ultimately Christ. You see, what people do now, as they read the scriptures, as they read even the book of Acts, they actually believe that we're going to bring in the kingdom here on this earth. My point, as we look at these first section of Stephen's speech, is our existence here on this earth is much like Abraham's, Isaac, and Jacob in the land of Canaan. And Hebrews proves that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3, there's a number of things we do the first two verses, but I want to look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's an example, brothers and sisters. He's talking about aspects of what faith does. And what we see in the second half of that sentence is, so that what is seen was not made out of that which is visible. By faith, we see the promises of God's word. We see that in Noah. It says later that Noah was able to make the ark because why? He was promised that in history there would be a flood. By faith, he saw the reality of that promise. By faith, Abraham saw the reality of him receiving the inheritance. The passage with Noah is verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, the historical events, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Look at Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he went to the land, to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tent with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. See, they lived. And the promise was not just made to their descendants. This is important. The promise was made to them as individuals. It's not enough to say, as a Jew, God promised the land of Palestine to Abraham, and now we have it. Abraham never had a house. Abraham's going to have that land. But it's not on this side of glory. Look at the next verse in Hebrews. See, what Stephen is talking about, this is going to be developed as the Spirit that continues to unfold. He says this. 4, verse 10. For he, who's the he? Abraham. Was looking forward in time, to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's not looking to that plot of land that we see now in Palestine. That's not the ultimate promise. That's typological promise. That's why Paul, go to Romans 5, says that God promised Abraham he would be heir of the, in our translation, the world. Greek word, cosmos. He would be heir of the world. When? When he promised him in Mesopotamia to go to the land that he would give him. That's what Abraham saw by faith. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to see by faith. It's a struggle. We may suffer. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles of the earth. Look at 39 and 40. This is what brings it to us. What I've been saying, hopefully it's consistent with Scripture, and we see it in verse 39 and 40, chapter 11. And all these, not just Abraham, but all the people in Hebrews 11, even Samson, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised. David did not receive what was promised. He sees the title. Since God had provided something better for us. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The inheritance happens for Abraham. The inheritance happens for you. The inheritance happens for all who have believed when Christ returns. Our life in this world, we are in the kingdom already. Christ has begun it. But he's going to come back and make everything right. We don't make it right before he comes. We live in faith as strangers to pilgrims. We are called to live in faith. We are called to live in obedience. We are called to live a life of discipleship. We are called to please and have an effect as best we can. But we are not bringing the kingdom in. Just like Abraham didn't bring the kingdom in. And we see that in Stephen's speech. Stephen's speech begins to see what's fuller out there. But he's responding. I'm not sure how much of this Stephen actually knew. But in response to the accusations, he begins to say to those, going back to Stephen's speeches, God has made a promise that he's going to fulfill it. And you folks are fighting it. You're fighting it, not me. And he's going to build that. See, he's calling them to acknowledge their own sin and the sins of their fathers. And he's calling them to embrace the same God who made the promise to Abraham. And the same thing for us. We're going to see how this continues to unfold during the Mosaic period, then ultimately to the building of the tabernacle. Of the temple under Solomon. But this is the first step. The God that Stephen preaches, the God that Stephen is a God who's beyond the land of Israel. He's the God of heaven and earth. He can go to Abraham in Mesopotamia and tell him, I'm going to give you a land. And the land is not just that plot of land in Palestine. It's the new heavens and new earth. And all the descendants that are promised to Abraham include you and me. Whether we descend from him by physical descent or not, ultimately he always had in mind those who are the faith of Abraham. Not something new. Just like the city that Abraham was looking for was not something new. The author Hughes says that's what Abraham was looking for because that's what God promised. It's not plan B. It's plan G. G stands for God's plan. What does Jesus say? He says law. Of course, stupid question. One of Wayne's stupid questions. What I'm thinking of is what? Abraham saw my day. Whose day? Jesus' day. Abraham saw his day? How? By faith. That must mean that the promise was Jesus too. Faith holds to the promise. Typologically, God promised. How did Abraham know? I really don't know. I can't see in his mind, but what I can see is what God reveals in Scripture. And that's what we need to hold to. Brothers and sisters, we, like Abraham, are part of that kingdom. We are in a different place. We know more. We have experiences that Abraham has experienced, but we're still not quite there. So we too are strangers and pilgrims. Testament epistles tell us. Let's go to our God now in prayer.